I thought about in relationship to this sermon that there are two symbols that we use for God's Holy Spirit. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to use one of those as I anointed a person with oil. And oil is one of the two symbols of God's Holy Spirit. The second symbol of God's Holy Spirit, most of you will be familiar with, is water. And so I started this sermon thinking about being a source of water. On the holy days, I've mentioned this before, and this goes back some long time. It doesn't seem to be nearly as much of a tradition now as it was at one time, but the morning sermon is generally considered, should be an explanation about the meaning of the particular holy day which we are observing. Since we are observing the day of Pentecost today, it should be an explanation in some way, in some part, and we can't totally explain a holy day in the context of a single sermon. But it seems like each holy day has multiple opportunities to speak about the meaning of the day. The morning sermon, as I have written down here, should provide an explanation about the meaning of the holy day upon which the sermon is being given. And as I have down here, it's an impossible objective. No holy day can be explained in a single sermon. The afternoon sermon may or may not be providing an explanation about the meaning of that day, but the afternoon sermon should also at least relate to the meaning of the holy day. Here's a scriptural basis for why we are here, and if I'm doing something to explain the day, one of the things that needs to be done probably on every holy day is to quote the command to be there. Leviticus 23, verse 16 and verse 21. And there's more rhetoric in Leviticus 23 about Pentecost than there is on any of the other holy days. There's a lot of rhetoric about the day of Pentecost. And things that may not necessarily seem on the first reading that they relate to Pentecost. Not going into that now, just to point out that there's more said about Pentecost than there is about any of the other holy days. Leviticus 23. Even unto the morrow after the seven Sabbaths, so you go back to the days of unleavened bread and you count seven Sabbath until you come to the Sunday after that seventh Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And seven times seven is 49, and that's the 50th day. And so the word Pentecost, and we are here observing the holy day on the 50th day from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You shall number 50 days, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering. It says meat is a misunderstood word here in this translation because it's a grain offering. But that was the way it was translated by the translators. A barley offering, I believe. You shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Verse 21, still relating to what was said in verse 16, you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. A convocation is a convocation because we convoke together. We come together. And so here we are. As we are able, we have come together. A convocation. We all come together, and we come together for several purposes. We come together to worship God on His holy day. This is a Sabbath day, even though it's the first day of the week, because all of the high holy days are also Sabbath days. There are seven of them. The word Sabbath means seven. And so every 7 weekdays, we have a seventh day. But every time we come to one of the high holy days, they also are Sabbath. You'll find them in Leviticus 23 identified as Sabbath days. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it will be a holy convocation unto you. No servile work is to be done therein. That is, you don't do work, normal work, but you may, when it says no servile work, it is making an exception for one thing, and that is the preparation of food. So you may do that on the holy day. They are called feast days, you know, because a feast day is a day which you eat physical food, and there's a day of physical food and a day of spiritual food on the high holy days. You shall do no servile work. It shall be a statute forever. We had those who have told us in years gone by, many years gone by now, that it was done away with at the death of Christ, the keeping of these things. Nevertheless, you know, the same year that Christ was put to death, the disciples, we'll look at this, the disciples came and observed the day of Pentecost. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations, all your dwellings throughout your generations. Where are we today? Where are we today? Question. One of the greatest meanings, and we've already come in contact with this several times today. One of the great meanings of this holy day is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And we saw 120 people receive it miraculously on the day of Pentecost. And so that this holy day commemorates the give in part. Partial explanation. This is not a total explanation of the holy day, but the day of Pentecost partially is about the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Not just to us, but to all of mankind. Today's morning sermon is an explanation about one of the great meanings or mysteries concerning God's Holy Spirit, concerning the day of Pentecost, which is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. SPS, to show you the past, the present, and the future part of God, that God's Holy Spirit will play in our lives and in the future lives of all of mankind. How do we establish that there is a connection between God's Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost? If I say, which I did already say, that the day of Pentecost at least has one of its major meanings, and it's a part of the explanation about the meaning of this day, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Since I have said that, how do I establish that connection? How do I establish scripturally that the connection exists between Pentecost, much more so than any of other holy days, which also may picture the giving of God's Holy Spirit. How do I establish that? One of the ways is from the timing. There is a timing mechanism at play here. And so one of the great meanings or mysteries of this holy day is about the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Christ gave us a prophecy. The prophecy found in the face of the eagle, the Gospel of John, uniquely, Christ gave a prophecy which is translated as the Comforter, referring to God's Holy Spirit as being a source of comfort. And he gave this prophecy about the Comforter being given to his disciples on the Passover evening, the eve of his crucifixion. And I'm sure he was thinking of the most important things that he could tell them at this one of these last occasions that he was going to have the opportunity to speak to them in person. But he gave this prophecy, and it's recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 14 and 26. And he identifies the Comforter as being God's Holy Spirit here. Notice that if we read John 14 and verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. The Comforter, probably improperly translated here with male pronoun, it's not a first person at all. The Comforter is a power of God, not a person. But here it's translated as though the Holy Spirit is a third person. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, that Comforter, shall teach you all things. Want to know all things? This is the source of where you can discover all things. And bring all things to your remembrance. Christ had spoken a number of things to them. And here it is saying that this Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the experiences that they had had while he was with them, and make those things meaningful. Whatsoever I have said to you. How does that statement tie God's holy day, the day of Pentecost, to God's Holy Spirit? 53 days following the death of Christ. Christ was put to death on Wednesday. And so you had until Thursday, until Friday, until Saturday, 3 days. And then from that Sabbath day, that Saturday, 50 more days ahead to the day of Pentecost. 3 days and three nights in the grave, plus 50 days counted from then. 53 days later, they were gathered together. They, being the disciples of Christ, were gathered together to celebrate Pentecost. John's prophecy that we just read in chapter 14 about the giving of the Comforter, which is God's Holy Spirit, was given on that day of Pentecost. So establishing the timing. How do we establish the timing? Well, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 1. In those days, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Peter stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, and it says here, this is I bring this verse of scripture in because it tells you after 3.5 years of his own personal ministry, how many people really believed him and kept the things that he said and were gathered together here on the day of Pentecost. There is a remarkably small number of people. In those days, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Peter stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, and the number of the names, how many were there? You know, today we counted that we were missing 12 people that we thought could be here. The number of names together were about 120. Remarkably small. Remarkably small. But things are going to change. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they were there together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. They were all there for the same purpose. They were fulfilling the commandment that they were to be having a holy convocation. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There establishes that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. And so, it's given with a great flourish here, with the sound of a great mighty wind, and it filled all the house. All 120 people were sitting in the house. We first started the church in Big Flats at our house. We got up to where we had as many as 40 people on a given Sabbath attending there in 1995. And it filled all the house when they were sitting. This was the appearance of the Comforter that John prophesied in chapter 14 and verse 26 of his gospel. So that established the focal point for us as far as God's Holy Spirit being a major meaning. We're explaining, at least in part, the meaning of the day. A major meaning. God's Holy Spirit is being a major meaning of the day of Pentecost. And it is the timing. What day was that Holy Spirit given? That establishes the day of Pentecost as being a big part and being fulfilled, or a big part of it being about the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Little caveat that I'll throw in here. There were those people who received the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. I read to you here one example. The Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. The disciples had met Christ after he was crucified, had appeared in heaven before God the Father and had come back to the earth and met his disciples. And as he was meeting them there, they didn't recognize him at first, but after they did recognize him, in verse 21 of John chapter 20, Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you. My Father has sent me, as my Father has sent me." And here's a commission to each and every one of us. "So I send you. As my Father has sent me, I am sending you in the same way." So you have to, that puts a big set of instructions in front of us, doesn't it? We are to do as he had done. "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." When he had said this, what did he do? Before the day of Pentecost, he gave them in a very special way his Holy Spirit. Very personal way. When he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." You know, there were people undoubtedly going back even to the time maybe of Abel. And you can think about Moses, Noah, David, who received the Holy Spirit, clearly had to receive the Holy Spirit because they're spoken of as being in the first resurrection. When he said this, he breathed on them, these disciples. I'm not sure if it was limited to the 12 or if there were some others. It doesn't give us necessarily that it was a statement that it was only the 12. But he said to them in advance of the day of Pentecost, "Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever," and verse 23, the interesting part of receiving the Holy Spirit, he said, "Whosoever's sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." So that's something to think about. If you have received God's Holy Spirit, there's a time coming, I would submit to you, when you, according to this, if you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are going to be allowed to forgive sins or to hold people responsible for those sins. I don't see any other way to read this. So I hesitate to even say it, but it's written right there. So it's the timing, in part, that establishes the connection between Pentecost and God's Holy Spirit. Let's look a little bit further than that at history and prophecy. Historically, at least if we were to put ourselves mentally into the period of time that this first Pentecost was being kept, even 30 or 31 AD, we would think, if historically we put ourselves into that time period and we look historically at what happened, we look back. History is looking back at what has already happened. Prophecy is to look forward at what is coming. Historically, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Some long time before, the Ten Commandments were given to ancient Israel when? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. It was the giving of the law of God on the day of Pentecost. I think about that as I read the Beatitudes, and I look at, you've got Passover, first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, to Pentecost, the fourth in a sequence in the Beatitudes, if you can relate each one of them to one of those occasions. On the fourth such occasion, if we would think this might be particularly suited to that day. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness back at the time of ancient Israel when they had just come out of Egypt, but nevertheless, God gave them His law, which was to define how to be righteous. All your commandments are righteousness, it says. Not some of them, not one of them, not all but one, but all of your commandments are righteousness. If you keep all of them but rob the bank, you're not righteous. If you keep all of them except the Sabbath day, you're not righteous. All, it takes all of them. All of your commandments define righteousness. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. This is some hundreds of years later. Christ speaks that, and it's recorded by Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hebrews, let's go forward now. Instead of looking at history, let's look at the prophecy, looking from the past, turning and looking instead at the future, the prophetic words that have to do with this. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we think, written by the Apostle Paul, this is the covenant. When you're baptized, you make a covenant. When you go to the Passover, you renew that covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, Pentecost was a time when this is fulfilled. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. They're no longer going to be written on tablets of stone, but they're going to be written in our mind and in our heart in such a way that we can live by them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The law of God was historically, I will put my laws in their mind. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. So we are in the process, having received God's Holy Spirit, of having God's laws written in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So on the day of Pentecost, 30 or 31 AD, God sent His Holy Spirit to write His law spiritually on the hearts of His people. these two events, history and prophecy, looking back and looking forward, those two occurrences establish a connection between. That's what I'm trying to do here, is establish a connection between the day of Pentecost and the law of God and God's Holy Spirit. On what day then does the Holy Spirit come to people in general? 120 of them at least, and then those people who came and were attracted by the unusual circumstance playing itself out in front of everybody, they also had some real manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We won't go into all of that because I'm just talking about the effect that God's Holy Spirit can have on us. But it is established that the day of Pentecost has to do with that. Let's look at a woman who is at the well. John chapter 4. We'll pay a little bit of attention to John chapter 4. And this is from the face of the eagle too. The eagle rises higher and sees more than any of the land-based creatures, like the lion, like the ox, or like a human being. The eagle can show us, and does show us in the Gospel of John, many things that cannot be seen in the other Gospels. They are uniquely presented in the Gospel of John. From the face of the eagle rises up, gives us greater vision than we have from any of the other Gospels. There's an orchestrated event. I'm confident that it is an orchestrated event, because if you look at what happened, this just cannot be a random occurrence. Christ is not just wandering along here and with his disciples in chapter 4 and having this suddenly happen to them. I'm confident that Christ knew it was going to happen, knew where he was going, knew why he was going there, and knew the person he was going to meet when he got there, and knew the spiritual principles that he was going to disclose to all of those people, as well as to you and I in this meeting. John chapter 4 and verse 3. And if you look in the previous chapter, you'll find Christ's dissertation with Nicodemus. Another of the things that you'll find in the face of the eagle that you won't find and the other Gospels. But here in John chapter 4 and verse 3, after that event, they decided to go back to Galilee. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Well, there was a route they would normally have taken, a more convenient route than the one that they did take, which went through Samaria. And I assume he wanted to take this route because he knew what he was going to do en route when he got to this particular Samaritan city. He left Judea and departed again. It wasn't the most convenient route, but he departed again into Galilee. This was a teaching opportunity, planned, I would surmise, by the Father and by Christ. There were certain teaching tools that were there Christ was going to use to teach about his Holy Spirit. And maybe our part in that giving of the Holy Spirit. a source of water. And I don't know if this particular source of water was something special or if it was just ordinary water. I would think it's probably not anything special except that there's this particular well that's there. Jacob's well. John chapter 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there. John makes enough information there to inform us. Why would he do that if it wasn't somehow, in some way, a particular well that Christ was going to? Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, it's about the sixth hour, it says here, this is probably about noon. They've been walking apparently for 6 hours. Now, I don't last more than about 6 minutes anymore. But they had made it 6 hours. Being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. Jacob's well. I don't know whether that had some special significance. I didn't pursue that, but could have had. It was important enough for John to mention it. And a woman comes. This is a particular woman who was special in some ways because she was not a woman of good reputation. She was a woman of, in fact, a very bad reputation from two points of view. She was a false religious worshiper, and she was involved with man after man. There's a song we used to sing, as a woman, as a copper penny goes from hand to hand, a woman goes from man to man. Well, this woman had a history of going from man to man. And she was regarded in the community and even by Christ's disciples as being of very poor moral character. Point, why would that be important? Well, for those that Christ is calling, it takes away the excuse that we're not good enough to follow this. Because if Christ can do it with this woman, he can do it with me. My excuse is gone. And he did do it with this woman, didn't he? None of us are left with the alternative of feeling that we're not good enough. Comparison with ourselves. If Christ would say these things to her, given her character and her religion, virtually all human beings are also included in what Christ will say to this woman. So the stage is set. You have a Samaritan city. You have a well which has water in it. And a woman of poor character and false religious affiliation. Now Christ says four things, I gather. Or I know that he said these four things. And yet I don't want to focus on everything. I can't focus on everything that he said to this woman. But I'm going to focus on four things that he did see, that he did say to her. First of all, he tells this woman that the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him. And as kind of an extension of that statement, you and I must worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. That is how we worship God, in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 and verse 23 is where we would find that stated. The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So as I examine how I am worshiping God the Father, I have to, in my own mind and heart, know that it is incumbent upon me to worship the Father in spirit. And spirit is, that word is very closely affiliated with God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? I must worship Him in spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. The second thing to note here when He's speaking to this woman is, who is the giver of this water? Coming out of the well, this woman pulls it up and gives it to Christ to drink. Christ drinks it. But He says that she should be seeking the water that He gives so that she can drink it. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have turned it around. You would have turned the whole statement around. You would have asked of Him, and He would have given you." Christ is the giver of the water. Water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. He would have given to you. The Spirit comes from the Father, but obviously Christ has the responsibility of distributing it, deciding who to give it to. God the Father has no doubt extended that to Him. You would have asked of Him, and He would have given you not the physical water that came out of the well, but living water. You could probably make a sermon out of the words living water, but we don't have time for all of that. You would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water. And we're going to see here that it says it is the intent of Christ and the Father for us to become a source of water, and that we, having been called, are going to be given the responsibility. It's a very incredible responsibility to also deliver this water, give this water to some people. Let's read about that. We're going to jump ahead three chapters here to John chapter 7. He that believes on Me. John chapter 7. This is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ was keeping, by the time you get to hear John chapter 7, Christ has gone up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, He stood up at the end of the feast and made a dissertation here in John chapter 7, around verse 30. But we're going to read here verse 38, part of what He said from the context that He delivered it. "He that believes on Me," now this was not well received by the Jews at that time, "He that believes on Me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So if you have the belief and you live up to the things that you have been covenanted with God to do, you are going to be, this is awesome. You're going to become a source of living water to other people. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Don't see any way to circumvent that. It seems very concrete. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. Hadn't received it yet. Wouldn't receive it, for the most part, until the next spring, the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit came and was given to them. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If we are, I thought I would look at some examples to kind of fill in some of the statements that are made here, and to cause us to speculate, maybe, and dream about the things that can become true for us. I put down here three different examples of things that if we become a source of God's Holy Spirit, living water coming from our belly, that we will have the opportunity to do. So these three examples, they aren't exhaustive. And you will be able to see that if you have God's Holy Spirit, this is something that you ultimately can do. John chapter 4 and verse 14. It said, we already read this, whosoever drinks of this water, God's Holy Spirit, that I shall give him, shall never, that's a big word, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. Going to become a source, the well from which the water comes. Jacob's well, he sat on, and this woman came and drew water out of Jacob's well. And each person, it is saying here, shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Let's let that sink in for a little bit. That's what your destiny ultimately can be in regard to this day of Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit. You have the opportunity to be the giver of this Spirit of life. Not that you won't, not necessarily saying here that you will be the source of it, because you will be receiving it from God the Father. But you will become a well. A well is a well because a well is a well, and that is a place where you can dip a bucket down and bring up some. You know. Of course, many homes, especially in the Southeast, for a long time didn't have electricity. And so they didn't have running water coming into their house. They had a well. They had to go out to that well and draw the water that they needed for everything. I shall give the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. We, it says, I'm saying here, shall be able to utilize the power of that Spirit to move mountains. If you can believe that. But Christ said that we could be able to do it. Matthew 17 and verse 20. One of the three examples that I have. Matthew 17 verse 20. The disciples had been out and tried to cast out demons, and they weren't able to do it. They had been able to do it previously, but they couldn't do it this time. If they came back and they asked Christ, "What's wrong? Why can't we do this now? We've done it in the past, but it isn't working now." Jesus said unto them, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, "Because of your unbelief, truly I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed," how much faith can a grain of mustard seed have? Not very, it doesn't seem like, given the size of it and the nature of it, it can have very much faith. But it says, if you have that much, you shall say to this mountain, "Remove and go over there," and it will do it. Now that might be, a lot of people will think this is primarily allegory. Whatever difficulty you have being the mountain, I don't think it's accepted that with the power of God's Holy Spirit, if you have that power, that you will actually literally be able to make this happen. Chew on that. Ruminate on that for a little bit. "Remove hence the yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you." We already read about this, but I'll remind you of it. With God's Holy Spirit, we shall be able to forgive sins. Now, this is something that is really remarkable. In fact, it was believed that no one but God could forgive sins. And maybe that's true. Because you've been called to become the children of God. Here is in Mark chapter 2, the individual who had the palsy, he couldn't stand or walk. And his friends brought him in a bed. It reads about, I think it's probably more like a hammock. And they had ropes tied together on the two ends. And he was laying in the middle. And there was a big crowd of people at a house. Christ was teaching inside the house. And they couldn't get into the house. So they went up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, if you can imagine, and lowered him through that hole down to where Christ was. And the whole idea was so that he could be healed of the palsy. Because Christ went around healing many people. And so they knew that Christ could do this if they could only get him down to where Christ was. And they were anticipating and standing there, you might say, with bated breath, waiting for Christ to heal him. But Christ went on with what he was doing, and for some time he didn't heal him. And then finally he's laying there on this hammock-like bed in the floor in front of Christ. And this is what he said. It missed the whole point. They weren't there for this. Christ said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." What? We brought him here to be healed. And you're forgiving his sins. Never mind. But, which was the more important matter? Christ did heal the man. But he said, "I'm healing him so that you will know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins." This was a sign of this man. The healing of this man was a sign that Christ had the power to forgive sins. And you, I would surmise from what we read in John chapter 4, will be given the power to forgive sins, as we read in John chapter 20. When Christ breathed on his disciples and said unto them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. They are forgiven. If you forgive them, they are forgiven. And to whoever sins you do not remit, they are not forgiven." So that's the second example. The ability to forgive. First one to move mountains. Second one to forgive sins. And here's the third example. To heal those who are physically afflicted. John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, and this is also an orchestrated event, there cannot be any other answer to this. Because this man sat in the temple all the time, and he had been blind from the day he was born. We don't know how old he was. We can just think maybe he's 40 years old, sitting there in the temple, blind every day of his life. And he begs there in the temple. And here, on what was apparently the, if you put one and one together, not using the new math, but using the math that gives you a real answer, if you put those things together, you see that this man was someone that they saw there regularly because they were in the temple all the time. And they asked questions about this man that if they hadn't seen him before, they wouldn't know. And they make statements about him that if they didn't know who he was, they would not have known. And they ask these things of Christ. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Never seen the first thing. You know, I talked to Charlie Piscatello once. He was a blind man in the church. And I was saying, I just picture what it's like to be blind. I always just see blackness. He says, "No, you got it all wrong." He says, "There is nothing, not even blackness, that can be seen when you're blind." This man was blind from birth. His disciples asked Christ, saying, "Master, why is this man blind?" Somebody must have sinned. And they were obviously thinking about the possibility that he was blinded by something like syphilis or some sort of sexual sin, because they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was blind from birth, never had seen anything. Jesus answered, this man has not sinned, and his parents have not sinned, but he has been born blind so that the works of God could be made apparent. He was created by God in that way, because it was going to be at some point that Christ was going to come along and he was going to remarkably transform this man into someone who saw for the first time in his life, however old he was. He was a man. He wasn't a boy. He wasn't a baby. But he was going to be allowed to see. So, are you going to have the power of God's Holy Spirit flowing out of you like water from a well, and you'll be able to move mountains, forgive sins, and heal people? Those are the things that the giving of God's Holy Spirit, as it's presented there in John chapter 4, infer about you. Think about those things. These examples help us to see that with God's Holy Spirit, we can do those things. It is not possible to fully establish, I started out the sermon by saying, the meaning of any holy day with a single sermon. We have looked at the Holy Spirit and the power of that Spirit here today, as we have looked at the meaning of the day of Pentecost. Use whatever God has given us in the way He has intended. We should strive to become that source of water springing forth from a well. That water that it says in John chapter 4 and verse 14, shall in him be a well of water, springing up to eternal life with the Holy Spirit of God.